Well, good morning. I invite you to open the Bible this morning, book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to pick up there in just a minute, Hebrews chapter 11. Well, we'll leave that a little bit this morning. That's going to kind of be where we begin and end and come back to a lot in our time today. So you're going to find Hebrews 11 in your Bible this morning. And while you're settling in and finding Hebrews chapter 11, let me just remind you, as you can see on the screen there, next Sunday, it's hard to believe, next Sunday, we're already in August. Summer is just about gone. And so next Sunday, August 2nd, we're going to be having our visitor-friendly Sunday, encouraging everyone to bring a friend, especially somebody you think that this particular lesson might really speak to them and where they're at in life, what kids really need. David's going to be doing that. And so especially if you have any questions about what might be suitable or in terms of who it might apply to or David's especially a particular target audience he has in mind, feel free to ask him about that. But we encourage everyone to be thinking about that and make your plans to be a part of that in whatever way you can. Next Sunday, August 2nd, as we encourage you to use our visitor-friendly Sunday. If you've got somebody you've been thinking about inviting to come get to know God better and bring them to Kleinwood, this is a good Sunday to do it. Next Sunday, August 2nd. All right. Have your Bible this morning. Being a disciple, an apprentice, and that's really what a disciple means, right? It's a learner, somebody who sits at the feet of a master, and somebody who doesn't just learn what they know, but learns to live the way they live. That's the thing about ancient discipleship. That's why so often when Jesus would call disciples, what he would say next is, follow me. It's not just learn what I know, don't just listen to what I say, come and learn by watching how I live, how I speak, how I interact with people. There are some things that are as much caught as taught. And so Jesus says, I want you to completely apprentice yourself to me. Listen to my teaching, but come and watch how I live and learn to do likewise as you live with me. A disciple is, in fact, the ultimate form of apprenticeship. And being a disciple, it's not easy. It's not easy. God is not looking for pew sitters or pew warmers, but for those who are dedicated to truly becoming like Jesus in every way, which really means ultimately becoming like God himself in the end. The temptation is always to quit on the job when it gets hard or when it gets long, right? Remember those early days, perhaps, in your working life, or sometimes those of us who work with young people or are raising our children in the young adulthood, and those jobs get hard. Sometimes we have to tell young people, you need to stick with it. Every job's got its hard parts and its hard seasons. Every job's got things about it you don't like. Even Dave and I have things we don't like about. No, I'm sorry. We live in a culture, in a world in which people just don't stay faithful, loyal in the long term. We quit when the going gets tough. We do that with jobs. We do that in school when we drop out. People do that in marriage when they choose to divorce. People do that with God when they choose to walk away because life is long. Faithfulness is one of the ultimate fruits of the spiritual life, the ability to endure, to persevere, to hang in there. And Jesus is looking for people who will stand firm until the very end, just as he did. Jesus wants people who don't merely start well. Jesus is ultimately looking for people who finish strong. And so when we begin to think about what it means to be faithful, what it means to be faithful to God. The faithful in the Bible, the faithful are shown in their truthfulness. The faithful are shown in people who tell the truth when it's hard. I think about Proverbs 12 and verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. Those who deal in honest and truthful words. God's looking for people who are faithful in their truthfulness. God is looking for people who are faithful in their integrity. What does it mean for people to be people of integrity? Somebody who is a person of integrity, somebody who's complete and undivided. When we say something's integrity is intact, we mean it's not been compromised in any way. Somebody who has integrity is somebody who does not compartmentalize their life. You're one way at church on Sunday, and you're another way at work or school, or when you're with your friends on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all the way through Saturday. Somebody with integrity is somebody whose private life and their public life line up. There is no discrepancy or difference between who they are in private, behind closed doors, and who they are in front of the watching world. If there was a camera in your room or in your home or in your apartment, there would be no difference in what goes on there and then who you are out here. A righteous man walks in his integrity, the wise man says in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 7, and how blessed are his sons after him. In other words, there are implications for our children about whether or not we walk in integrity. Because you know who's the best at knowing whether or not you're a person of integrity? The people who live with you. And so the faithful are people of integrity. The faithful, what it means to be faithful, somebody who's really walking after Jesus, is somebody who has character. Character is what goes on the inside of you. That's one aspect of character. That's actually a big word in a whole other lesson when you stop and think about it. But what it means to be a person of a character is that ultimately, as you grow and as you mature, the growth that you are moving towards is that your external obedience to God is acceptable to God because what goes on inside of your heart and mind line up with what you're doing on the outside. As you grow in character, you actually learn to want what God wants, to like what God likes, to desire what God desires, to love what God loves. And so your obedience moves from I don't want to go to hell, it kind of beats the alternative, to I actually like this. I love this. This lines up with my own will, my own desires, my own loves. I have become a person of God-shaped, God-formed character. And so I think about Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 3. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the hearts. Just as fire tests precious metal, the Lord doesn't just test the external aspects of your life. The Lord tests your heart. The faithful are also shown at the end of the day. The faithful are shown in their trustworthiness. The faithful are shown in their trustworthiness, in their loyalty to God. I think about Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6. This one hurts. Proverbs 20 and verse 6, where the wise man says, many a man proclaim his own loyalty, but who can actually find a trustworthy man? It's easy to say, I'm dependable, I'm trustworthy, I'm loyal. It's a whole different issue to actually be that kind of person. Lots of people say, you can count on me, or I'll be there for you. But the Bible says the fact of the matter is it's really hard to find somebody who means it when they says it and does what they say when it comes to that. Many people just don't follow through with their commitments on the job, their responsibilities they take on. Real faithfulness is measured by what people do when things get hard. Especially in this regard, I think about what Paul says with regards to his own ministry. At one point when he's begging a troubled congregation full of troubled Christians to realize he's really serious about what he says, he's not performing as an apostle, but he's really got skin in the game. This is not just a game for him. This is not just performance. This is not just a way to kind of grift some money out of gullible people. He really believes and what he's doing and why he's doing it. I think about what he says at one point in 2 Corinthians 11 about verse 23. Describing what he's done for the sake of the gospel. He says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. And then he says quickly in parentheses, I'm talking like a madman. And what he means by that is this. He knows what he's going to do sounds silly to boast about his works. But what he recognizes is he's talking to troubled people who only understand worldly forms of argument. They'll never take him seriously if he doesn't talk as shallowly as they do. So I'm talking like a fool here, and I know it. But because this is where you're at, let me get down on your level in this moment and explain why I am a serious servant of Jesus. I don't like talking about myself, Paul says, but today I'm going to do it because you're not listening. Let me explain about myself. I have far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times at the hand of the Jews, I received 40 lashes, less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was once stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, robbers, from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. What have I forgotten here? You can almost hear Paul saying. And apart from all of this, there's still the daily pressure on me of my concern for all the churches. So why doesn't Paul quit? I mean, if that was how you described the past 20 years on your job, you know, I have to travel a lot for work. I've been in 3 plane crashes, you know, multiple hotel fires. I mean, just think about it. If that was how they described you past 20 years of your job, would you still be working there? No, you'd be filing a hostile work environment lawsuits, what you'd be doing. Why does Paul stay with it? Because what he said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's why I stay at it, Paul says. My life doesn't matter anymore. I've seen the risen Lord. My life doesn't matter. I'm a true disciple. And just like Jesus' life did not matter to him except that he did the will of the Father, Paul says, I'm that kind of disciple now. And so all that matters to me is I finish life strong. I finish what God has given me to do with my life. And so that means plane crashes and shipwrecks, so be it. If that means beatings and imprisonments, so be it. If that means danger in the city, wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, people who slander me, accuse my motives, twist my teaching, misrepresent my character. Yeah, Paul says, so be it. Why? Because I want to finish well and finish strong what God has given me to do with my life. That's all that matters. You know, I hear Paul saying, I feel stupid for having had to say it that way. I'm talking like a madman. But this is where we're at. So you look at men like that who have come before us. I've actually opened your Bible this morning, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is, of course, you know, we've all heard this passage called different things, God's Hall of Faith instead of Hall of Fame, kind of a little fun pun there. It's a long list of names we know from the Bible. People who, like Paul, because of their faith in God, lived lives, ran the race, as you turn the page from chapter 11 and chapter 12, ran the race well to the end. And can now, like Paul, be held up as examples of what the faithful discipleship life really looks like. But what's interesting in Hebrews chapter 11, this is where I've asked you, why I've really brought you here this morning. I want you to see this with your own eyes. I'm going to pick up reading here. We're going to be in verse 13. I want you to notice what the Hebrew writer says about these kinds of people, this hall of faith, faithful disciples who run the race with endurance, as chapter 12 goes on to describe their lives collectively. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13 beginning, look at what the Hebrew writer says. He says, all these died in faith without having received the promises. David, in his reflection a little bit ago, talked about Abraham waiting and struggling with the waiting for that son of promise. And he did live to see that promise, but there were so many other of the promises of God that even Abraham received. Abraham never actually got in this life. That's part of how God works. So many of God's promises for us are not for this life, and that's why it's called faith. And so all these died in faith. They went to their deaths without having seen God's promises fulfilled in their earthly life, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's part of the key right there. They understood that God's story is larger than this life. Which means that the promise doesn't come to pass in this life, that doesn't mean God failed. It just means the story's not over. For those who say such things, those who think this way, those who literally approach God this way, not I'm mad because God has to answer my prayers this day, this week, this month, this year, this life. But because God has promised at the end, all things will be set right. Justice will be served. The wicked will be punished. Those who have harmed and hurt will be dealt with. The sacrifices I have made will be worth it. God will reward for my loyalty. For those who say such things, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own, a place where you finally fit in, where you don't feel like you're the minority. You're the odd one. People think you're the troubled person because you think God's sexual morality is right. It's interesting. I was, first couple of days this week, I was up in the Midwest at the request of a young man up there to do some work up there. And as we were riding around and talking here and there while I was up there, one of the things that he was talking about, and I have a lot of respect for this young man, a very impressive young man that invited me up there. And one of the things that we talked about, and one of the things that he shared with me, was just how hard it can be sometimes to feel like you're the only one, you know, you're in the minority. And he's working in a very difficult part of the country. If you've ever been to the Midwest, you know it can be a tough part of the country. He's a young man of great faith who's looking for a country where he's not in the minority anymore. And, you know, those of us who are blessed to be down here in the so-called Bible Belt, where churches are bigger and the culture is less antagonistic to our faith overall, though certainly not friendly, we can easily take it for granted, get too comfortable with the fact that we need to be people who are looking for a country of our own. Back to the text, verse 15. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. God would have let them go back to the world if they wanted. Abraham could have gone back to Ur or Haran, and so on and so forth. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. And here's the phrase that's brought us here this morning. For people like that who think and who endure and who trust and who live this way over the long term, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. God is not ashamed to be the God of people like that. And we won't do this for sake of time, but you go back to the Old Testament and you go to the prophets where Israel, generation after generation, century after century, has sinned and broken covenant with God. And God gets to the point in the prophets, especially in Ezekiel, but you can find it in others, if I can paraphrase loosely, where God basically says, "You have embarrassed me in front of the watching world. Because everybody knows you are my people and you live this way, and therefore I have to bring the promised judgment upon you, and the rest of the world looks at you as I have rightly judged you for your sin per my covenant with you." And the rest of the world looks at the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Israel and says, "That God is weak, our gods are stronger," because they fell. They fall to the Assyrians. They fall to the Babylonians. And the rest of the watching world looks at the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the creator who made heaven and earth, and they think He's weak because of the failures of His people. Their lack of faithfulness, their lack of loyalty, their lack of integrity, their lack of character. But God is looking for a people He doesn't have to be ashamed of. People who have all these things over the long haul, who spend all of their lives, which when you think about it is a relatively short amount of time compared to eternity, spend all of their life seeking God's own eternity, looking for a better country where we won't be the odd, the weird, the troublers of mankind, the hate-filled, the people who cause problems. But we will be in the majority because we will be the only people who are there, people who have looked for and long for the God who has prepared a city for us. And so what I want to do in the last couple minutes that we have together this morning, what I want to do in the last couple minutes, is I want to, and especially using Hebrews chapter 11 as our basic text, Hebrews chapter 11, I just want to look at a few observations from this large but familiar chapter. If this is what it's about, a God who's not ashamed of these kind of people, let me make four or so quick observations of what this text in particular, with not just now we used Paul earlier, but all these other examples, and many more unnamed, the Hebrew writer says, I've run out of time, just like we're going to do in a few minutes. Run out of time to tell you even more stories about more faithful people. But these are the ones we're reminded of. These are the things the inspired writer says. Let's just make a couple of four or so quick observations, and we'll be through for our time together this morning. And so one of the things that especially in this chapter, we kind of started large with just observations across Scripture, Proverbs, and Paul and whatnot, but especially in this chapter, God says, I'm not ashamed to be the God of these kind of people. What can we learn and what can we be reminded of? Number one, the faithful are people who believe what they can't see. See, we live in the modern scientific age, right, where truth is seeable and repeatable and observable. That's the mark of science. But God says in the Bible, the faithful are people who believe what they cannot see. Hebrews chapter 11, very beginning of the chapter, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. I don't see them, I can't put them in a test tube, under a microscope, see them through a telescope, but because God has said these things are so, and they are there, and they are true, I accept them on His authority. That's the kind of people God is looking for. I am going to see in my mind and my heart with full conviction and clarity. I am going to see what God is doing, even though I may never see anything like it myself in my own lifetime. Listen, I have never seen a man swallowed by a great fish and vomited up 3 days later. Never seen it. But you know what? I believe it happened. I have never seen the God who created heaven and earth come down on the mountain as it shakes and burns and trembles. But I believe he did it. I have never seen anybody raised from the dead. I have been to the hospital before. I have been in the house of death too many times over this point in my life. I have been in homes as the bodies of the deceased have been removed because they passed. I have never seen a dead body come back to life. But I believe that has happened. I believe it will happen again in the last day. How about you? What God is looking for is people who believe what they cannot see. Because he has given ample evidence by this point. Because he has kept other promises in this life. And because more than anything else, he's already kind of done everything in Jesus of Nazareth. And given his ultimate exclamation point to the seriousness of what's going on when he raised Jesus from the dead on the third day. And so number one, I need to understand that what it means to be faithful to God is I believe in what I can't see. If God has said it so. Number two, what we see from this text is number two, that the faithful obey what they don't comprehend. The faithful are willing to obey when they don't understand it. And that's hard, isn't it? Because listen, I don't mind going through a medical procedure if the doctor explains to me why it's necessary first and what the outcome is going to be. But if a doctor wants to do something that's hard or painful with no explanation, that's a whole different issue, isn't it? In fact, that's where lawsuits come in. It's hard to take our hands off the steering wheel as adults, right? We expect our children to do it at home, don't we? We expect our children to learn to respect our authority simply because I said so. I mean, there's certainly some wisdom in parenthood when you can explain your reasoning to your children to do so. But there also comes a time and place, every parent knows this, there also comes a time and place where sometimes our children just need to be told, obey because I said so, to learn to break their will to authority. But guess what? We're all children before God. And some of this never changes. And so I think about Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. Where the Hebrew pushes us back to Noah. By faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen. Do you hear that? I think the flood happened because the Bible tells me so. How about you? But guess what Noah doesn't have at that point in the story? There's never been a flood like this. And there's no Bible where he can go look it up and say, yep, God keeps his word. It's part of what makes Noah remarkable, like so many of these other people. God didn't have the resume yet. You and I get to read God's resume called the Bible. They didn't have it yet, and yet they had faith. Some of you all know if you remember that old Bill Cosby routine with Noah and the flood, right? You know, Noah wants you to build an ark. What's an ark? Well, it's going to rain. What's rain? Well, it's when water falls from the sky, it's going to cause a flood. What's a flood? You remember, this has not been seen. And what does Noah do? In reverence, in other words, in respect for God, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world because he did what God said when the rest of the world still didn't. And in so doing, became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. And he really goes on, one more example quickly in this long. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, and here's the line, right? Here's the line. If you're an underliner, highlighter, marker, and especially young people, if you haven't looked at this recently or not paid attention to it at all before, look at the rest of verse 8. He went out not knowing where he was going. You want to talk about the ultimate, taking the steering wheel off your life, your hands off the steering wheel of your life? That's exactly what Abraham did. You know, I hear these self-driving cars are coming and becoming a thing. I'm not sure how I feel about that. But yet, this is what it means to walk in faith before God. You're not always going to understand what's right. And again, that's the mistake we make even as adults sometimes, folks. Sometimes we get the idea that if we're not sure how the outcome would be, we have a right to disobey God or compromise what God has clearly said in Scripture to make sure the outcome comes out the way we wish it would, to protect ourselves from pain or from loss or from suffering. Whereas in the Bible, often doing what God says leads to suffering, which is exactly why we don't understand why God has asked us to do what he says. That's a whole other book of the Bible called 1 Peter. That's another time for another place. Abraham went out, not even knowing where he was going, but he was faithful, and God loved him for it. The faithful obey even when they don't comprehend. Number three, the faithful persevere even when it gets hard. We live in a culture in which we are constantly shaped by the idea that if it feels good, do it. You should never have to suffer, and so if suffering or problems or setbacks come, you get the right to change the rules in the middle of the game. You get the right to go your own way. You can give up on whatever isn't fun, whatever you don't enjoy, whatever causes you pain. I like one of these old quotes I came across years ago. It says, successful people are ordinary people who do what average people didn't feel like doing. I kind of like that. Successful people are ordinary people who do what average people didn't feel like doing. I kind of work in the spiritual realm too. Faithful people live before God in a way that will not give up on God and give up on God's way of doing things no matter what and no matter how hard. I think about Hebrews chapter 11, beginning of verse 4. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, rather. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. Now we're talking about Moses. Look what the Hebrew writer says about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure, which is another synonym for our word persevere, choosing rather to endure, to persevere, ill treatment with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. And so by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, the consequences of standing up to Pharaoh. Well, if I do this, Jeff, people are going to get mad. If I obey God in this situation, somebody's going to get mad. Yep, somebody might get mad if you obey God over man. Guess what? Moses did it anyways. Go back and read the book of Exodus. Pharaoh gets to the point where he threatens Moses with death. You will not see my face again. Implicitly saying, oh, yo, if you keep pushing me, man, I'm going to kill you. But Moses feared God more than man. And so by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, and he endured as seeing him who is unseen. We forget sometimes, folks. We forget that these folks who, in these Bible stories, God calls to obey in different perilous circumstances, they don't actually know the outcome of their own story at the time. We read and see the happy endings. Guess what they don't know in real time? They don't really know whether God will deliver their earthly life or not. And that's why by the time you get to the end of the chapter, the Hebrew reminds us of those who were not delivered, those who don't survive Pharaoh's wrath, those who don't survive passing through the wilderness to the promised land, and so on and so forth. That's not the issue. Not this life. It's passing away. And that's what Moses understood. The passing pleasures of sin versus the eternal riches of Christ. And so the faithful are those who persevere when it gets hard. That's what the Hebrew writer reminds us. And fourthly and finally, the faithful trust despite the divine mystery of it all. They maintain their trust despite the divine mystery overall. God's not a vending machine where you put a prayer in and get whatever you want in real time. Again, I ask you to look at the end of chapter 11 and look at what the Hebrew writer says. Verse 36, others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Of course, from God's perspective, these were people of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves in the earth, people who lost their homes, lost their cities, lost their citizenships, lost their passports in their countries. People of whom the world, this fallen world, is not worthy, God says. But God says, these are my kind of people. I'm not ashamed to be their God. People who will trust despite the divine mystery of it all. God's not a vending machine where you just put the prayer in and get what you want in real time. Nope, that's not how it works. Rather, we pray in confidence to Him, but our prayer and confidence to Him is tempered by humility before God. We do not presume upon Him. Again, so many of these people in real time had no idea how their stories would turn out. I never get tired of going back to Daniel chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, threatened with a horrible death in the fiery furnace. They say being burned to death is one of the most horrible ways to die. You know, it's not like the firing squad, quick and easy and over. Not like the guillotine, chop, chop, and then you're gone. Being burned to death, what a horrible way to go. And that's what they're facing. And King Nebuchadnezzar has boasted, what God can save you from my hands? Keep pushing, guys, and see what happens. And in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to King Nebuchadnezzar, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning the matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, and that's the phrase that always gets me, those young men literally have no idea what's going to happen in this moment. They have no idea that we're going to get a happy ending. For all they know, they could be those who suffer mocking and flogging, chains and imprisonment, stones sawn in two, killed with the sword, etc., etc. They have no idea. You know why? Because Nebuchadnezzar's killed other people like them before. He's a man of his word when it comes to that. Nebuchadnezzar's consistent. But even if our God does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Our God has clearly told us, no other gods, no graven images. And guess what? Whether He saves my earthly life or not, we are not going to worship your gods and we are not bowing down to your image. That's courage. But the reason they have that kind of courage is because they have that kind of faith. And God is not ashamed to be their God. And so as we bring this to a close this morning, I think about what the Hebrew writer says at the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39. Listen to the Hebrew writer one last time this morning. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, still did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, talking about now this side of the cross with Christ and the church and full forgiveness of sins. So to depart from us, they would not be made perfect. Part of why they had to wait was because Christ has not come yet and full forgiveness of sins has not been accomplished yet. And the church, the eternal final gathering of God's people has not begun yet. And so they had to wait. That's part of why life did not always work out for some of these people, even though they were faithful people of whom God was not ashamed. Because God knew that the program and the history goes on. This life is not all of existence. And it was not time yet to save everybody from every problem. But I want you to think about what the Hebrew writer says if your eyes are still on the text. So that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Because there were, God has provided something better for us. He's talking to Christians. So here's the thing, folks. How much more? If people in Hebrews chapter 11, these great people of the Old Testament, if these people could risk what they risk, suffer what they suffer, endure what they endured, trust the way they trust without even knowing what we now know about the God of heaven and earth. How much more then can you or I this side of the cross, having not just seen God's particular promises to specific people fulfilled, but having seen God's most important promise of all to mankind already accomplished? The promise given back in Genesis 3:15 that by the seed of woman, the serpent's head will be crushed. And you and I now have seen that promise fulfilled at the cross. Which is why Paul in Romans can talk about God who is now trampling Satan under your feet when you live faithfully. The serpent's head has been crushed. And so you can walk safely by and even step on him yourself if you want to. The serpent has been defanged. Sin and death have been dealt with. And so here comes God saying, you know, listen, Christians, lots of people who have served me faithfully and well, people of whom I am not ashamed, have lived their lives never receiving all of their particular promises in their own lifetimes. how much more can you find the faith to do it now, knowing what you know, experiencing what you've experienced in the gospel? Because back in those days, God had an even bigger plan with those promises than just what the implications of those promises might have been for individual lives, for guys like Noah and Abraham and Moses and so on. But folks, you and I now, we've got a much clearer vision of what God's greater purposes and promises are. Things that they couldn't have even begin to imagine have now been revealed to us. And that's good news. On the basis of that good news, we're going to sing a song this morning. And this song's going to be the opportunity of anybody who's here this morning who needs to get right with God to do so. Maybe the way you need to get right with God this morning is just to simply, the most basic aspect and act of faith, to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by confessing that Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. Most basic act of faith of all, to begin to walk with God. But maybe this morning, you're not that person. You're a different person. You're a person who's already done that. You started well once upon a time, but the truth is your life, the way you're living it at the present moment, maybe in the recent past, maybe in the long-term past, and it's just time to reckon with that past. You started well, but you're not on track to finish well. And God certainly knows it, and you know it too.